bitch!
Catapult the propaganda.
Alien race to come down and threaten us.
The military industrial complex.
A highly funded yet unofficial government agency. Take the red pill.
If this were a dictatorship, it'd be a heck of a lot easier.
Welcome to PID Radio. I'm Derek Gilbert. Flying solo tonight as my lovely wife is letting me handle the interview session tonight on my own. I will miss her input and her insight, but I respect her faith and am honored by her faith in me to handle this alone. And we are honored to have with us a very special guest. He's the author of a remarkable book called Expendable Elite, One Soldier's Journey into Covert Warfare. You may have seen him in one of the episodes of The Men Who Killed Kennedy. Lieutenant Colonel... retired Daniel Marvin. Dan, welcome to PID Radio.
Oh, I feel blessed just to be on it with you. Thank you. And I like to stress, too, you know, right at the beginning that anything that I've done that's been worthwhile has been because the Lord has been with me.
Amen to that. Now, we had the opportunity to speak on the radio, my radio program, last week. And, of course, being a secular radio station, there are, you know, we kind of touched on matters of faith, but we couldn't go into it as deeply as we did here, or as we will here over the next hour. And I'm thankful that we have the opportunity, and Lord has provided us the resources to do this.
I'm glad that I did not know that it wasn't a Christian station, because I even made a remark there at the end. Happy to be on the Christian station, because I didn't hold back from the fact we didn't get into my testimony in depth, but I let everybody know that it was the Lord who made it possible.
Right.
To do what I was doing.
And that's perfectly fine. And I don't have a problem doing that, because I know that it is a topic that other hosts on our station, some of the national hosts, will discuss on a on a pretty regular basis. We're a little more free here again, that's why Sharon and I decided to continue doing this PID radio program once we got to Columbia. And in fact, now we're going back to doing it on a daily basis, just for news analysis and whatnot, on the daily show. But the hour gives us an opportunity to speak a little more openly and fully about the way the real world is, which is, of course, the spiritual, supernatural battle that is going on all around us. And we're seeing some of the shadows in the way it affects our lives. You served in Vietnam as a captain in the Green Berets, Special
That's
Forces,
correct.
In 1965, 1966. And some of the things that you were called upon to do, which we'll get to in a minute, are just eye-popping, because they run counter to what the American people think was happening in Vietnam and Cambodia during the Vietnam War. It counter to what the government told the people was happening in Vietnam and Cambodia.
That's right.
Why did you wait as long as you did before coming out and going public with what you were called upon to do in Vietnam?
Well, let me say this. I was saved in 1984, but in 1964, I was trained by CIA personnel to be an assassin in the Green Berets, to be a terrorist, and also how to conduct industrial sabotage. Now, those are not the nice kind of things that you would talk about normally. And, in fact, if you did talk about them openly, as I wanted to at one time before 1984, I was concerned that they would send somebody, they being the United States Special Operations people or the CIA, would send somebody like me to kill me to silence the word that they didn't want put out. But on the 29th day of January, 1984, Old Dangerous Dan, that was my nickname because of the way I was in the Army, was driving a U-Haul truck with my youngest daughter, Dana Lee Varner, sitting next to me, and taking some furniture from our house up in New York State. We had dropped some off at Dana Lee and Mike's, that was her husband, and we're taking the rest of it to Mary Kate in Florida, on the east coast of Florida. And Dana Lee started reading from this black book in her hand, in her lap, which was the Bible, of course, the King James Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And she just kept reading, and I told her to stop. And she said, well, she's trying to get practiced up for when she talks to Mary Kate, her sister, about coming to know the Lord as her personal Savior. And I said, look, I don't want any of that junk going on. I mean, that's what I thought it was at that time.
Mm-hmm.
I was just a big, bad old Green Beret, retired. And I had to keep telling her. And finally, when I told her to be quiet and to close that book up, she said, Daddy, please stop the truck. And I said, why? And she said, Daddy, if I can't read the Bible to you, then I don't want to ever talk to you again. And I want to get out and walk home. And I said, Dan Lee, we're 40 miles from where Mike is right now. And you're going to walk 40 miles because you can't read the Bible to me? And she said, that's right, Daddy. And I almost stopped the truck. But as I was slowing down and pulling over onto the side of the road, I got to thinking, if it's that important to me, she was the closest of all my girls. We called her Dana Lee because that was the closest to Daniel we could get and be a girl's name.
Sure.
And to know that she would, this is hard for me to say, would not want to even talk to me. She couldn't tell me about the Lord. I started back onto the road, and I said, read it to me. And that's the day I came to know the Lord as my personal Savior, the 29th day of January, 1984. And from that very minute, when she finished reading those parts of John and Romans that I really needed to know about, and I swore my faith to the Lord and asked him to come into my heart, from that very moment, I started thinking about this book, Expendable Lead. Only I called it at that time the Basak Bastards, because that was the name of my team that we'd given ourselves. All the teams had different names. Well, Basak was the river that we were on, and the other word was more or less to put fear into the enemy. And they did. But so it was changed to Expendable Elite much farther down the road after I found a publisher. But when I started the book was when I got back up home in 1984. It took 3 years. Oh, by the way, she did lead Mary Kate to the Lord.
Oh, praise God.
Amen. And between myself and my nephew, we led my wife to the Lord.
How about that?
So everybody's with the Lord.
Now, how old was Dana Lee when you took this ride together?
Well, let me see. It was 84, and she was 18.
18?
Yep. And
wow.
Let me tell you, that took some guts, because I'm not an easy man to go against, or I wasn't. So I started putting the manuscript together, and as I tell in my book, after I was asked by Colonel Tuttle, who commanded all Green Berets in the 4th Tactical Zone of Vietnam, if I would accept the top secret mission to be the first to go into Cambodia, into the safe havens that our president had given the enemy, after I accepted that, and he told me that we would have no air support, no medical support, and no artillery support when we were inside of Cambodia, and that if we got captured or killed in Cambodia, we would be reported as deserters. I mean, that's the kind of thing you get involved in, or did, and probably still do, unfortunately, with being a Green Beret.
How big a deal was that to cross the border into Cambodia in 1966?
Well, up until the first day of January, which is our first attack inside of Cambodia, the enemy had the entire area along the border with South Vietnam where they could bring in their troops, bring in their weapons, train their people. They had a hospital that we destroyed not far from our part of the border, and a big training center, an ammunition dump. And then they could actually fire rockets and artillery, mortars, from their side of the border into our side, and our troops were not allowed to fire back. And I'll be sending you some information, by the way. I'm bringing this to a head right now in Washington and with the Judge Advocate General of the United States Army. But our president had ordered that we not fire into Cambodia. When I accepted that command of An Phu, and as I was leaving the room, Colonel Tuttle looked at me and he said, just remember, when you leave that door, this is in the book in the right words, I'm just paraphrasing now, it'll be as if I never met you. So we didn't even exist when we were in An Phu. That's why it was easy to drop us as deserters or whatever else. And the reason that we were able to fire across the border, of course, with no support, is that Major Foy Van Lee, my counterpart, who was a Buddhist Wahao who commanded the Arvin Green Beret team and the irregular forces in An Phu, where there were 64,000 other Buddhist Wahaos, that was all Buddhist Wahaos there except for 200 Choms. He had gone to the Minister of Defense and he demanded the right to fire at the enemy. He wasn't going to have his people killed and not do anything about it. So when I went in there, that was the rules of the game. We could go into Cambodia, but we'd go at our own risk, of course, and we'd make sure that we laid a barrage of mortar fire or rockets in front of us. And I never allowed my people nor myself to go deeper than 3 kilometers into Cambodia because it's too easy to get caught in a trap. And I didn't want any of my men hurt or killed that we couldn't drag them back across the border into Vietnam so they could be seen again in one condition or another. So it was not an easy thing, but I enjoyed it because it was our opportunity to hit the enemy where they were. You know, I was very careful, Derek, to not hurt the Cambodian civilians. I mean, the entire border area had villages all along of Cambodians, but we got along so well with them. In fact, a lot of the things that we ate, we bought in Cambodian markets, the ladies from our district could go into Cambodia and Cambodian ladies could come onto our side of the border. No men could cross the border. But Major Foy Van Lee and I had such a good rapport with the officials of all of the Cambodian hamlets and villages that in 7 months of firing mortar shells and all kinds of ammunition into Cambodia and killing over 500 of the enemy, the Viet Cong, we never killed or wounded one Cambodian civilian.
Wow. Now, again, to remind listeners, this was all done in spite of the fact that President Lyndon Johnson was telling the world that Cambodia was off limits, that Cambodia was a neutral nation.
That's right.
And that if you had been caught, killed on the Cambodian side of the border, the army would have disavowed any knowledge of your presence over there and would have labeled you deserters or in violation of orders.
That's right. Hmm. It's interesting, you know, in Green Beret and CIA covert operations, we call that compartmentalization, because you never get a request, and there's no orders, by the way, given to kill people or to terrorize people or to conduct industrial sabotage. It's all volunteer, but you're all hepped up. I mean, hyped up. Everything you do, you feel is for the flag, and that you wouldn't be asked to do it unless it was right.
Mm-hmm.
And but you did not. Nothing was in writing. Your commanding officer never knew what assignments you had that were top secret, because it was his commander, or even one, two commands back, that sent the courier to me, because nothing was ever in writing. The courier to me to ask me if I'd accept a mission, just like when I walked into Colonel Tuttle's office on the day before Christmas in 1965. He did not allow anybody in that entire building while I was talking to him, and he was asking me if I'd accept this top secret mission.
Hmm. And again, you, as far as you know, you were the very first commander told to cross the border into Cambodia during the Vietnam War.
I'll correct that to say asked.
Asked, okay.
To the best of my knowledge, yes.
Now, your book, Expendable...
Well, if I wasn't, none of the rest of them have had the guts to... They're probably all lost people. They haven't had the courage to come forward and tell about it.
Now, your book, Expendable Elite, did you develop the book with just the information that you had saved, or did you get help from former team members in putting together the information in Expendable Elite?
I'm glad you asked that. As anybody can read in the book, I kept meticulous records, and I sent 3x5 cards with details on everything that went on and every day I was there, and copies of monthly operational summaries, situation reports, spot reports, all that stuff, back to the United States to a friend of mine in Fort Bragg who kept it in sealed envelopes so that if anything happened to me, if I was declared expendable, and I can go into the title of the book if you want me to later, then he would give that all of those envelopes to a person, an attorney that we both trusted, and then it would go public from there, you know, if they would allow it. But and if the attorney could maintain the courage to do it. But as soon as I finished the first draft manuscript in 1988, I sent copies of it to those team members who I located, Special Sir Royce, Lieutenant Strait, Sergeant Taylor, and asked them to look over the manuscript and if they had any comments or anything. And they did, and they all corroborated everything that they could. I mean, it's a lot of different actions going on, and not everybody was involved in everything. The biggest thing that Lieutenant Strait, who was my XO, corroborated on audio tapes, and they made the audio tapes. I didn't record them myself. They recorded them, sent them to me. The jury heard them all, and all your listeners can go to my website, expendableelite.com. They can listen to what my men said about the initial manuscript in 1988 and then the information they gave me to add to the manuscript for the final book, and it's all in the book that was published.
Now, you mentioned jury, and we should probably explain to listeners why you had to go before a jury and why you've titled this edition of the book the Victory Edition.
Okay. Can I go back to Expendable Elite?
Yes, absolutely.
It took 13 years to get a publisher, and I would have said find a publisher, only I couldn't find one. I went to 120 different publishers, and because of the CIA involvement in it, and I was already $40,000 in debt, helping some of the Vietnamese into this country and trying to find a publisher, I had given up in 2002, the end of 2002, I think it was, and I sat here in the same chair I'm sitting in right now, just wondering what I was going to do. I couldn't afford to publish it myself.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't find a publisher with guts enough to publish it. 2 weeks later, the phone rings. Same phone I'm on right now. And it said, this is Chris Milligan, and I want to publish your book. I said, sure you do. You probably work for the company, and you want to get my book, so my manuscript, so you can control it. And it'll never get published. Said, you send me something you published. And you'd only published one book before this.
Huh.
And I will look at that book, review that book, and I'll determine whether I want to talk to you again or not. So he sent me Barry and the Boys.
It's oh, yes, yes.
Barry and the Boys. About drug. And I knew some of the people in there. So I scanned through it, and I called him back, and I said, okay. I said, you're okay. But how did you get my name, and why would you want to publish a book without even seeing the manuscript? And he said, Jim Mars called me. I don't know whether you know who Jim Mars is, but he called me, and he said, you call Colonel Marvin and publish his book. So that's how I got published out of trust from other officers.
How about that? Yeah, Jim Mars is a well-known investigative reporter who delves into a lot of secret government secrets, let's put it that
Amen.
Way.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. I copy him on everything I do. He's great. So we got I got a publisher, and then I didn't have a computer. I did everything on a word processor.
Oh, my.
And after he'd got it put together on his computer, he called me and he says, you got to get a computer. And I said, why? He says, you're being attacked viciously on the internet. So he loaned me enough money to buy the Dell computer and the other stuff that goes with it. And then I counterattacked and stilled all the sharks out there in the waters. And then we published the book, And no, even, I say, within a couple months of the book being published, we started being attacked in the mail and on the telephone from the Special Forces Association, wanting that that book be declared a fiction book and be taken off the market. And threatening, my publisher threatened the man who bought the screenplay rights on it that there would be serious circumstances happen if they didn't do as they had demanded. Well, we stood by our guns on it, and all of a sudden in June of 2005, I think it was June, we got the sheriff came to my door with a lawsuit in his hand.
Oh.
And the lawsuit was signed by most of my own men. Now, please, folks out there, don't think bad about my men. And I explain it in the book. In fact, I had forgotten just exactly how critical it was for a Green Beret to lie for any other Green Beret or for the government. And when I first wrote the addition to the book after the trial that we were victorious in January of this year down in Charleston, South Carolina, and when I wrote the addition to the book, I sent it to a friend of mine in draft form who's an ex-Green Beret, and he called me right away and said, Dan, you can't do this. He says, remember this, that if you had been asked to do the same thing your men did the day before you got saved, the day before you had the Lord to trust, you would have done the same thing they did. So I explain that in the new book, in the Victory Edition, that that my men were, well, in fact, they were intimidated. When I tried to reach Lieutenant Strait, retired major now, the last time I tried to reach him, his wife Shirley answered the phone, and she said, Dan, I can't let you talk to John, or we'll lose our retirement pay.
Oh, wow.
Now, just so folks know that, that this fear comes right up till today. Last year, I was in, a year before last, excuse me, 2004, I was up in Massachusetts for 4 days talking about my book and about, and I keep mentioning this about Lieutenant Strait, and there was a man in the audience who went, well, he bought a book and took it home to his father, who is a retired full colonel in the Army, and he took it to his, or told his cousin about it, who's a retired general officer in the United States Army. It was the man who was actually at the lecture. It was his uncle. And he said, look, he said I guess he just about jumped out of his chair. He said, you tell Colonel Marvin I'll write him a letter under my letterhead, and he could send it to all of his men so they'll know there is no way that they can ever take your retirement pay away. I mean, you can actually murder somebody and go to prison, and you'll get your retirement pay because it had nothing to do with the crime.
Hmm.
It had to do with your service to the country.
But they were threatening your men with that.
That's right. Hmm. So I waited for 2 months for that letter from this general, a general officer. And I didn't get it, so I called his nephew, and he called his uncle, and his uncle told him this, in words to this effect. He said, I found out after I told you I'd write that letter that I'm two of the meanest CIA agents in the world are here in my area. And he said, I don't want to even hear the name Marvin again.
Hmm.
That's how that fear still runs in this country of CIA covert operation, which is the reason that Kennedy was killed, because he wanted to stop that.
So do you think it was, well, let me ask you this. First of all, for background, what is the Special Forces Association?
Special Forces Association is a fraternal association comprised of approximately 10,000 retired and active duty Green Berets, but I soon learned that they're used by somebody, I assume the CIA, to do things that the CIA themselves couldn't do, like organize this lawsuit against myself and my publisher. Oh, by the way, Expendable Elite, you asked me to explain that.
Mm-hmm.
I sent 4 different names for the book to the publisher because I respected the publisher's right to choose the title for the book. He chose Expendable Elite, and the reason he chose it is that, and the reason I gave it to him was that we in the Green Berets were not afraid of any enemy. Mm-hmm. We were so well trained we just kind of maybe arrogantly assumed that every enemy in this world would be afraid of us. The only thing we feared was the government declaring us expendable and sending somebody to kill us like they did the CO of the A-Team in the Kamal Peninsula that the movie...
Apocalypse Now.
Apocalypse Now, that's what that was based on. I knew one of the sergeants and his team, and when the team was ordered out, same as mine was, only big difference is his team left him there. My team stayed with me. The CIA sent two special forces assassins in and killed that commander.
So that's why
people are afraid of the CIA.
So what kind of a budget does the Special Forces Association have? I mean, do they have the kind of money it takes to go hire lawyers and file lawsuits like this?
No, my publisher and I knew right from the very beginning, number one, that we would win because we prayed every morning before we went to trial. And we didn't ask that we win. We asked that the trial went the way the Lord would want it to go.
Mm-hmm.
But we knew that number one, we couldn't afford it. And number two, that they certainly couldn't afford it. The men couldn't. The CIA, the Special Force Association, had stated unequivocally that they would support, they would pay for all the expenses of the trial. But then we knew, you know, our expenses were about $200,000 for the trial. Mm-hmm. We knew that theirs would be at least $300,000 because they had three attorneys. They had seven plaintiffs. They had expert witnesses. One came all the way down from Alaska to there, and there's just a lot of expenses involved in it. And figured it would be the CIA funding it. Well, thank the good Lord, the Special Forces Association, when they published the summer issue of 2006 of their publication, The Drop. DROP,
mm-hmm.
In there they had the financial statement for January, February, March, and April of this year, and there's not one penny in there shown to go towards the trial expenses.
Very interesting.
Yeah, I just sent that out to have that published, and I haven't sent you a copy yet, but you'll be getting one.
I'll look forward to that. We'll make sure we post that to Watcher Magazine once we get that.
I've asked for an investigation. And I've asked different people to get involved in it, and I'm hoping I can get some Green Berets to come up out of the woodwork. But so far, out of 10,000 retired or active-duty Green Berets, only one, a Master Sergeant Gerald Wilsey from Syracuse, New York, has volunteered to go before Congress, and this is what I'm asking for, in fact, demanding, is that now that we have so much of the proof that we need, that we be called before Congress to testify to what's in that book.
So what do you hope, then, the American public would learn from such testimony and from your book?
Well, the biggest thing they'd learn, I think, and in fact I wrote the Gold Star Mothers Association about that, is that our government actually aids the enemy, and they're probably still doing it. According to Colonel Tommy Franks, when he was commanding the whole operation over there in Iraq, to include the invasion of Iraq, they were ordered to leave the mosques alone so the enemy could stockpile weapons in the mosque, they could send forays out from the mosque, and we could not blow up those mosques. That's aiding the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, hopefully we'll get the American public to demand of our new Congress, which may be willing to do something about it, where the Republican Congress was not, unfortunately. I'm a Republican, but they're so tied up with the CIA and everything, they wouldn't do anything.
Hmm.
I'm hoping that they will pass a law that says that no agency or individual in this government, to include people in covert operation, can ever authorize that the enemy be aided, period.
So the use of the mosques by the Islamists in the radical Islamists in Iraq is similar to the way the Viet Cong used Cambodia in Vietnam.
That is correct.
Hmm.
In fact, in one of his pieces of correspondence, he compared the use. Well, in fact, in his book, he wrote a book after he retired from the Army, and in there he compares the mosques. I believe it. He specifies the mosques with the Cambodian sanctuaries.
Hmm. And what did has General Franks done anything since retiring to call for changes?
No, in fact, he compromised his whole position on everything. And even though he and his aide, when I talked to him when they were in the headquarters down in Florida when they were running the war, even though I was told unequivocally that he only got half the men that he needed to go into Iraq so he could secure the cities and get them back the things that the people needed, and even though he was the thing that upset him most, according to him, the lieutenant colonel that's his aide, was the fact that not a soul, to the best of his knowledge, on Rumsfeld's staff to plan that whole thing had any combat experience. When he wrote the book, when he retired, all of a sudden he got the job, a plus job, of starting the new Army Museum. I've got a few letters from him since, but I haven't contributed everything because I got his book first, and in that book, it's like he had a love affair with Rumsfeld. He got everything he wanted. There was nothing wrong with the preparation for the war. It was just a real beautiful thing for him.
Hmm. How much influence did the CIA have over the operations of the Green Berets during your time in the service? How often did the CIA come to you guys and request things, request for missions?
Well, of course, in my camp, they came to me twice. That one time, I kicked them out of the area. It was the same man, Walter McKim, came in with a team under what had preceded the Phoenix program, where they would come in and they would, on their own, determine who were communist sympathizers, and they'd kill them on the spot. They killed, I think, between 30 and 40,000 Vietnamese. And the man who wrote the preface to my book, Douglas Valentine, wrote the book Phoenix Program, and he tells all about it, to include about Walter McKim. I would not allow him and his people into my area. Of course, I didn't allow B-52s either. I didn't allow Agent Orange. I had good people. We had the will to fight and to win, and we did.
The time when you kicked the CIA agent, Walter McKim, out of your camp, tell about that story, and what was it that he asked of you that led you to kick him out?
Well, he came into my camp in June of 1966 with a request that I set up an ambush inside of Cambodia to kill Crown Prince Cambodian Sihanouk, Crown Prince of Cambodia, Norodom Sihanouk. And I accepted the mission because I didn't have a love affair with Prince Sihanouk. I figured he was the enemy. Although it turns out I learned many years later that he himself was neutral. It was our president that gave the enemy the sanctuaries. And, well, anyway, he asked if I would accept that, and I said, yes, I will. We only had one day that we could do it, and it was a little while off. And I had to train the men, get volunteers. I got 100 volunteers. I needed 42 was all from my indigenous personnel. Excuse me. And trained them all and got them all ready, but I had a quid pro quo. From the very beginning, that President Johnson would actually tell the American people that there would be no more enemy sanctuaries in Cambodia, that they wouldn't be able to use the Mekong River anymore to resupply themselves. Can you imagine that? Anybody listening to this program, how our government was ordered by the President of the United States to secure the Mekong River and to protect boats like Lithuanian cargo ships going up and carrying, like the one that I personally saw, had 10,000 tons of weapons and ammunition on it that were unloaded inside the Cambodian sanctuaries for them to then turn and kill our people with.
Hmm.
That's what we were up against over there.
So Walter McKim came to the camp and asked you to carry out a hit, basically, on a foreign head of state.
That's right. Yeah. We were all ready for it, and then 2 days before I was going to send those men up the Baysack River on a barge that we'd captured, So everything was related to the Viet Cong. From then on, he came back to my camp, Walter McKim and his little white whirly bird, the Air America helicopter, and I asked him what happened to the quid pro quo, because my friend in Fort Bragg had not called me. I had no message or nothing from the New York Times saying that they'd published an article, which we had as part of the, I had as part of the quid pro quo, because we trusted the New York Times in those days. He had nothing to show that the quid pro quo had been met, so I kicked him out of my, I ordered him out of my camp. I had Lieutenant Strait, my XO, escort him to his chopper. And as he is on his way to the chopper, he turned to me and he says, "Captain, you can't fight the company," which is the CIA, "because you can't win." Well, within 6 to 10 days, and I'd have to have my book in front of me to remember this correctly, but you can read it in the book. My agents, and all of my agents were females, and 12 of them, I got a report from my agent through Major Foy that there was an Arvin regiment, and that's like 1,200 men with anti-tank weapons, all kinds of heavy weapons and everything, on landing craft utilities coming up the Basak River to attack my camp and to wipe it out. So Major Foy Van Lee, my counterpart, sent word through a messenger of his with a couple squads of our irregulars to protect them, took assault boats down to Wahao Village, met with the head of the Wahao Central Committee, the chairman. He went immediately. He knew General Dang personally. He went and met with Lieutenant General Quang Van Dang, who commanded all the military in the 4th Corps, and told him what was happening. General Dang immediately picked up his phone. He called Premier Key, who I assumed was in on this whole thing because he worked very closely with the CIA. And he told Premier Key that he was taking over the situation, that he would not have brother killing brother in the 4th Corps. He got a hold of Colonel William O. Desabree, who was his senior aide, American aide, and took him and went in Colonel Desabree's chopper, his helicopter, an HU-1, over the regiment. The Colonel Desabree radioed down to the American advisors that were with that regiment and asked them, "Why are you attacking An Phu?" And they radio back up and said, "Because there's a renegade captain named Marvin who's leading the Wahaos against the central government."
Oh, boy.
Oddly enough, that's the same thing they did in Apocalypse Now.
Yeah.
In the real story.
Mm-hmm.
They said that his Father Wah and his indigenous personnel were going to go against the central government. So Lieutenant General Quang Van Dang turned that regiment around, ordered them back to their bivouac area, their camp back near Canto, and then he and Colonel Desabree flew into my camp, and I lined up all the troops, and he personally gave us all amnesty. And that's the end of that story.
Is this kind of thing still going on today, do you think?
I think it could be. And that's what I'm trying to do, is stop it from happening anymore. In fact, my grandson, who was, you know, was injured over in Iraq, he's home now. In fact, he'll be here back here to my place tonight. And he wants to get back to Iraq. He wants to join the Green Berets. And I told him, Daniel, he's named after me, he said, please wait until this book has the impact that it's meant to have, and that I don't have to worry about our government sending somebody to kill you on a mission, and then tell us that you got killed in action or you had deserted.
Are you seeing any support from the government at all? I mean, have you contacted representatives in Congress to call for hearings?
I'm working now with, I have to wait for the new Congress, but I'm already began action with Senator Ted Kennedy, and of course, whose brother I was involved in the cover-up of the assassination of his brother, and Senator Clinton. Senator Clinton has been the only one that's really supported me against some powerful odds in the past.
You know, and that's interesting to hear, because my personal assessment of Senator Hillary Clinton is not a very good one, but she's stood up in this regard, huh?
Well, I'll tell you what, the Republicans aren't going to want you to think good of anybody that's going against the evil in government right
that's,
now.
Well, that's very true. Now, how about
that's a shame. You know, I'm a Republican, and I've been attacked. Oh, Lord have mercy, the amount of attacks that I've had on the Internet. And let me tell you what happened one time in the 1990s. I think it was 1995, but I can't swear to that right now. It'll be in the new book, Victim of the Devious Elite. Congressman Matthew McHugh, senior staffer in Ithaca, New York, called my home and talked to a member of my family and told that member, "You can tell Colonel Marvin that he may not be afraid of anybody but Jesus Christ, but remind him that he's got grandchildren." That's the kind of thing that happens with those people. Congressman McHugh had been ordered, and even the name of the CIA agent who talked to him will be in that book, ordered him to have no further communication with me once General Dang got into this country.
Now, General Dang and Major Foy are both men that you write about quite a bit. In fact, you include them in the dedication to the book.
Right.
What kind of men were General Dang and Major Foy?
Oh, General Dang is just one of the finest officers you'd ever meet. I mean, he risked his life just by calling Premier Key and telling him he was taking over the situation.
Hmm.
Major Foy Van Lee risked his life by going to the Minister of Defense in 1965 and demanding that we be allowed, that he and his forces be allowed to shoot back at the enemy on the other side of the border. The enemy had actually invaded his area and laid out about 6,000 mines, which I led the troops that uncovered all those mines and captured them and blew them up. Both very brave men, very honest men. They're both and their families U.S. citizens now, and they're getting very old. They're very fragile now. I'm so happy that we got the Victory Edition out. They participated in the trial in writing. Not one American supported me in that trial for the truth. Only Vietnamese. Two interpreters, General Quang Van Dang and Lieutenant Colonel then, although he's no longer in the Army, obviously.
Sure.
Foy Van Lee. They're the only ones, plus the bravest publisher you'd ever meet, Chris Milligan.
Well, I need to speak with him, that's for sure. And you were successful, we should point out, which is why the new edition of Expendable Elite is called the Victory Edition.
That's right. Oh, they were surprised. It's funny because the attorneys, they didn't think we'd even show up. And like I told one of them, I said, you know, what you forgot is that I used to be one of you. And I was the biggest, baddest one of all of you. Why'd they call me Dangerous Dan, right? By the way, if somebody wants to buy that book, they should call 1-800-556-2012. And ask for a signed edition if they'd like it signed, and then it'll be sent right from my office right here. But that's the place to order it, and you can pay it by credit card or anything else. And do you have your copy yet?
I do have my copy, Dan, and I'm honored to have it, and I appreciate you signing it and having sent it to us. It's 500 pages, and I can tell people listening right now, it is full of documents and pictures that support the charges that Dan is making in the book, and the stories that he relates here in the book. Just an amazing book that ought to be stirring up a firestorm among the American public, because it is a bombshell revelation. You know, the man who commanded apparently the first U.S. forces sent covertly into Cambodia at a time when the official government position was that Cambodia was off limits. You'd think that would be a big story, but it's not getting attention.
And how about the fact that we were asked to kill the head of another country?
Not to mention the fact that you were asked to assassinate the foreign head of state, and it's not getting any attention.
I have got some interest in the Command and General Staff College. I've talked to the colonel in charge of the history department, sent him his own personal copy of the book. There's a copy of my book, the Victory Edition, in the Command and General Staff College research library. And I've asked them to come back to me with any questions or documentation they need, and I'm keeping them up to date on different things that are going on that relate to that book. Because every general in the United States Army goes through that college.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of them as full colonels getting ready to, on the list for general. And we need the power structure of this nation, civilian and military, to know what went on and to keep it from happening again.
Amen to that. Just to change topic for just a moment, there's a story that that Sharon posted to Watcher magazine today. As we talk about the culture within the military, the Inspector General at the Pentagon is looking into a video that's been released showing generals in uniform endorsing a group called the Christian Embassy, which was founded by Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ. Apparently, there have been complaints from the outside that this constitutes a violation of church-state separation.
Well, that's the case. That's in the Pentagon, right?
Yes.
Right. Well, that's a case like this witch church organization or any church organization, all of a sudden we as taxpayers were providing the money to have them meet in the Pentagon, the head of all military activities in this nation, it would be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
For them to invite people from the Pentagon to a church that's located in Washington, D.C., fine. But, I'm for that. We should not be allowing that to happen. At the same time, we should not ever be trying to silence Christians.
And that appears to be the case here. Now, I don't know anything about the Christian Embassy other than they appear to be a group that is devoted to praying for people in government, and that this video just shows some generals who support the work that they do.
They have a weekly prayer meeting in the Pentagon in space provided by the U.S. government.
Mm. Okay.
Which is not provided to any other religious denomination. Now, what they ought to do is provided to anybody who wants to sign up to use it,
Mm-hmm.
I'd love to go there and preach.
And I think your word would carry some weight, given your background. One of the disturbing events that you relate in your early chapters of the book was a case in which you were on a helicopter flight to Anfu.
Massacre at Binja.
Yes. Yeah. Can you tell the listeners about that?
Yes, I was in an HU-1 helicopter, a full colonel piloting with a warrant officer as a co-pilot and the two gunners in the back of it. And we had passed over a camp called Vinja down in the Delta area. And we're on the way over to Ha Tien, another special forces camp. And all of a sudden, the helicopter started going down towards the rice paddies, and they started firing like mad out of both machine guns. And I thought, boy, they spotted some enemy. So I leaned over and got on my knees and looked out the door, and here they'd been shooting at unarmed peasants working with water buffalo, men, women, and children in the rice paddies. I took and stopped both machine gunners, undid the latch on the machine guns, took the ammunition belts out, and ordered them to sit back in the corners, and I went up to the pilot's compartment, and I told him that if he did any more of that, I was going to take the helicopter to the ground. I'd crash it rather than see him killing innocent civilians. Now, when we got to Chow Duck, which is the B-team headquarters, where I would report to that commanding officer, the the pilot tried to throw me out of the helicopter by the movements of the helicopter, but I made it out okay. But the commanding officer refused to investigate that.
Huh.
And to this date, probably, it was never investigated, but I would imagine there was probably 12 to 20 people, men, women, and children, killed in that rice paddy. And when I asked the colonel why he was doing that, by the way, this is important, he said, well, General Westmoreland wants body count, and he says, I don't care whose bodies they are, I'm going to give them body count.
Oh, Lord. So
that's
just
the way it was.
What was... So, did you understand then that this was not an isolated incident?
I would not think so.
Oh.
Oh, look at all. Look at not the man who's running for president, but the man who had run for president, but...
John Kerry. Name,
John Kerry. He actually ordered the death of 23 innocent civilians. During that period of time he was over in Vietnam, he got a Medal of Honor. And he admitted that he did order them, and the reason why, from what I understand, is because they didn't want anybody to know that they were there. Now, when you fire weapons to kill 23 people, somebody, if they're anywhere in the area,
mm-hmm.
know you're there.
Yeah.
You don't kill men, women, old men, women, and children to keep your safety secure. You know, I love the Waugh House because they had courage. They were all farmers or fishermen. There were no really educated people there at all. But they would not ever hurt an innocent civilian. And they protected each other. The first time that we went out on a big combat operation and I asked Major Foy Van Lee, I said, what should my team do to prepare to help the women and children of men who are killed in battle, because there are men killed in battle. And he said, you don't worry about it. The Wahao take care of their own. He said, every family. I had at that time over 500 civilian irregulars working for me. I got up to a high of 692. But at that time, over 500, he said, every single family is already pre-designated to another family to take care of them.
Hmm. We could learn something from the Wahos in that regard here in this country.
Yes.
Yep.
Well, I tell you, you read their precepts, and you'd think that the Lord himself had written them. And the difference between them and real Christians, of course, they haven't asked the Lord into their heart as a personal Savior. That's the biggest difference.
Mm-hmm.
But the other difference is they follow the precepts where we don't.
Yep.
I mean, I like to think we try, but we don't.
Dan, we just have a few minutes left. What happened to the Wahos and the other people that were left behind when the United States withdrew from Vietnam?
Well, all I can tell you about is the people that were in my area, but perhaps because they were part of my top secret mission and had gone against the communists inside of Cambodia, Major Foy was 13 years in prison.
Hmm.
Most, they lost all their homes. They took away all their land. They did not allow them to meet publicly for their prayer meetings or anything. And they still, to this day, treat the Buddhist Wahaos very bad. I'm working with a group of people that hopefully one day we can get the Vietnamese government to allow the Wahaos to practice as they'd like to.
Hmm.
Like to get them all saved.
Yes, amen.
Oh, by the way, there's a lot of them in this country, and in Wichita, Kansas is where Major Foy Van Lee is and his family. They're all American citizens now, and most of his family are saved and going to a Baptist church that is almost 100% ex-Waha.
Wow. In Wichita?
In Wichita.
How about that?
Amen, amen. Huh?
Yeah. Now, how did General Dang get into the country?
Oh, wow. That was tough. If it wasn't for Tom Polgar, who headed up all the CIA activities in Vietnam the last 2 years of the war, and was a friend of mine, he would not have made it out of Vietnam. And because he rescued us from them, the CIA did everything they could to assassinate his character. He ended up in Canada, when I finally found out what had happened to him, working as a janitor and then a busboy in a restaurant.
Oh, wow.
Until 1989, when I successfully brought him into this country and got him, demanded an investigation from President George Herbert Walker Bush to give him a permanent entry visa with nothing against him. And I brought him in myself in August of 1989 into this country. He's very frail now. He's old.
Hmm.
75, I think.
What an amazing story. And Expendable Elite is just full of amazing stories. And, again, lots of pictures and documentation. Dan, your website, expendableelite.com, has plenty of samples from the book if people want to check it out early before ordering. They can order from the website. They can also order by phone, as you mentioned, at 1-800-556-2012. And you've also got audio clips from some of your team members at the website?
Almost everything that was used in the trial of a verbal nature is on that website.
It is a remarkable story and one that deserves to be more widely known. And
may I say one more thing before
please,
we get off?
Please.
Anybody who read my book and understood what we brought to the trial as far as evidence goes, they would wonder why the CIA or the Special Forces people even had any idea of taking us to court. And it's because they never thought we'd show up.
Their goal was...
Nobody has, to that day, before that day, showed up to go against them in court.
They figured that they could win just by intimidation or by bankrupting.
That's right. Yeah. By intimidation, but they didn't have the Lord on their side.
Amen. Well, Dan,
you can't intimidate Jesus.
No. And to a Christian, when you think about it, to a Christian, death is not really intimidating anymore.
No, it's the fastest way to where you want to go anyway.
Exactly right. But Dan, we're thankful that you're still around and here and serving as a real example for the rest of us and how to live out your faith and to be filled with the courage that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ.
It all comes from him.
Well, Dan, I consider you a true American hero, and I mean that in the fullest sense of the words. And it's a real honor to talk with you again and look forward to doing it again very, very soon.
Okie dokie. God bless you.
God bless you. Lieutenant Colonel Daniel Marvin was our guest on PID Radio. I'm Derek Gilbert. I thank you for listening, and we'll talk to you again soon on PID Radio. This is PID Radio.
Are you and your family prepared for the next unexpected emergency? Lately, we have all seen how following a catastrophic event, stores will be closed, utilities will be unavailable, and emergency personnel will be tied up helping those most in need of immediate medical attention. The dramatic lesson is that you can't count on FEMA or other government agencies to be there as soon as you may need them. Even Homeland Security says that each of us need to take responsibility for ourselves and our own family's personal welfare. Now for the cost of a night out to dinner, an adult can survive for 6 days with a single survival kit. Available now at the Survivor Mall. TheSurvivorMall.com is your discount supplier of emergency survival kits, military gear and clothing, food and water rations, terror survival, search and rescue supplies, and self-defense products. Visit the Survivor Mall at www.survivormall.com. That's www.survivormall.com.
Catherine Adamson thought she was going back to her quiet hometown of Eden, Indiana, to settle the affairs of her late Aunt Celeste. Instead, she discovers that Eden has literally gone to hell. Two high school students have disappeared, leaving behind only a running car and a bloody shoe. Strange lights have appeared over the town, and the fields of a local farm are marked with blackened circles. Eden County Hospital reports record births, incredibly large babies joining the ranks of a growing number of giants. Many of Eden's leading citizens have been hiding evil secrets, but their behavior has been closely watched by the mysterious Dr. Apollo Bell, head of the Mount Hermon Institute. All of Eden is a war camp, and citizens must choose sides in an eternal battle. Catherine is reunited with her old flame, Joshua Carpenter, the publisher of the Eden Chronicle. They quickly learn their strongest ally may be John Thundercloud, a legless old Winnebago Indian who spends his days writing line after line in a library full of tattered diaries. It's Winds of Evil by Sharon K. Gilbert, book one of the Laodicea Chronicles. Available now online and at bookstores everywhere.